Now let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his holy word. O most holy and blessed God, we thank thee that we are gathered once again for worship, and we praise thee, O Lord God, for this appointment, that thou hast ordered it, that thy people unite together in thy praise in this public manner. And we thank thee for united hearts in thy praise, voices raised to thy honour and glory. So bless us now around thy word as we further progress in this chapter in 2 Timothy, Paul's final written words before his execution. O Lord, bless us as we meditate upon these things, so vital words to conclude his life. And may they teach us, may they instruct us, and may we be the better for spending time upon these things that are written, that thy great name will be greatly praised in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Before we turn then to 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's first read, shall we, in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5. Chapter 5 then of 1 Peter, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, presently, as we know, we're on verse 8, but I'm reading from verse 6 to verse 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his own praise, in the Saviour, our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we continue this evening with our studies in the closing chapter of 2 Timothy, as we work our way through these final recorded words of Paul just before his execution at Rome. And we've been noting it's his final charge to Timothy, which contains abundance of doctrinal and practical teaching, which we have sought to show is most relevant to our own times, striking a note of urgency to the church in what are indeed perilous times, when what we're shown here and elsewhere is increasingly upon us. And as Paul's life was about to end, he was ready to meet with his Lord who had firstly appeared to him when he neared Damascus. We read of it in Acts chapter 9 as a terror to the Lord's people, Saul of Tarsus, but he's about to meet with the Lord of glory and become a faithful apostle who had fought against all things that were spiritual and good, believing that as a righteous Pharisee, he was a defender of truth. But he was to learn in fighting and running and keeping those things that concerned the Lord Jesus Christ, how wrong he was, and he had the joy of finishing his course. Now, what the Lord had demanded of him, he faithfully honoured. And in contemplating being absent from the body and present with the Lord, he refers to a crown of righteousness, verse 8, which was laid up for him. But it was not exclusively for him. But he referred to this crown being the portion, the right of all who love his appearing, the Lord's coming. They who look for it with delight in their hearts at the very thought of it, and regard it as a most blessed prospect. Now what was the great motive that caused Paul to labour so faithfully despite the sufferings he endured? What had kept him loyal and true through heartache, peril and distress? Was it because he wanted a great reward? Now he had encouraged the Lord's people to strive for a good reward, to do so with all diligence and resolve. But although this is of importance, it's not what motivated Paul, nor should it be with us. For it must be our love to the Lord that drives us on, keeps us engaged in honouring his truth and upholding what concerns his person and his work. Paul wrote of this being all important in Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, for it's love to Christ makes us more than conquerors. And when with his disciples shortly before his arrest, he told them, if ye love me, keep my commandments, John 14 verse 15. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he stated, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labour of love, and patience of hope, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. So love is the topmost motive as we serve the Lord. For yes, we do so as a duty, but primarily out of love, because we so love him, for he has captivated our hearts and so delights our souls. And Paul, in expressing how the Saviour so loved him, was also denoting how he so loved his Lord, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2 verse 20. Now, as we know, Peter so failed his Lord in his denial of him that he even knew him, and so the Lord did not cast him one side as no longer fit to serve him, for the Lord wanted him to lead in his work, and so he dealt with him on the basis of his love, whether he truly and deeply loved his Lord. And Peter responded to the third time of asking, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? To receive the reply, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. John 21 verse 17. For there was no doubt about it, and this was evidently the issue that would motivate Peter and all who served the Lord. For the Lord didn't ask Peter how much he was prepared to suffer for him, or if he would even die for him, or be bold and steadfast in serving him. For a deep love would ensure all else. For such love in our hearts will produce faithful service. That love of Christ, indeed, it produces so much. Now, Paul's love for the Saviour was deep, and this encouraged him and drove him on. And this love kept him while others were failing to persevere. Although many were tossed to and fro, he remained steadfast, although he experienced trouble on every side, criticisms, betrayals, harsh treatment, and also the attacks of Satan. And the world showed no pity, but in it all, the Lord was with him to support and sustain him, and in it all, his deep love was so manifested. And it was this love that brought him into chains. And there in that Roman dungeon, it was his love to his Lord that enabled him to face death with joy, for he loved him so and had a strong faith in his word, and he looked on with a sure hope that had no degree of doubt, and so he could confidently write, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a statement that leaves no room for doubt," and we ought to be able to speak with such confidence of faith. Now, as we closed our last message, we made mention of the references in the New Testament to crowns, the crowns to be given to the Lord's people after this life, at the great appointed day of judgment, when we shall be brought to account for our service for the Lord. And we've noted these crowns do not convey sovereignty. They suggest victory or triumph. For they are not literal material crowns, but are intended to symbolize the reward of saints. Now we have spoken upon the incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 25. And so let's consider another aspect of the victor's crown, designed in the verses we've read in 1 Peter chapter 5, the crown of glory, which again is not awarded to all the saints, which the verses at the opening of that chapter, 1 Peter 5, convey. For it will be awarded to faithful shepherds, they who have honoured their calling among the sheep of Christ, being under shepherds, who will receive the crown from the chief shepherd at his return. Such people have the duty to feed the flock, and do so with readiness of heart, and never to be motivated by financial gain, by filthy lucre, and this ought never to be one's motive. And we note there's a lovely designation of the saints in verse 3, they're called God's heritage, and shepherds must be aware of this. So, not lord it over the saints, says Peter, over the Lord's people, but as one among them, but having the responsibility to instruct, to lead and to guide them, and then be given eventually the crown of glory. Shepherds must be an example to the flock, and this is what we read in verse 3, to lead them and not to drive them. But we read in the Old Testament, Israel was awash with false shepherds, so they would never receive the crown of glory, only misery and despair. And in reading the prophecy of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel, we find they cried out against such wicked prophets or wicked shepherds. Jeremiah 25 verse 34, and we find it also in Ezekiel chapter 34. For these shepherds scattered the sheep rather than gather them with blessing, for they caused them to be idolatrous and wicked. Now the Lord, when speaking of himself as the good shepherd, recorded in John chapter 10, commenced by warning about false shepherds, calling them thieves and robbers, verse 1, verse 8, and verse 10. And these words in the Greek, from where they are translated, they really concern the way they operate. They operate by stealth and violence, thieves and robbers. And we observe that the Lord always reproved false shepherds, never befriending them, for he called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, blind guides, Matthew 23 verse 14, blind leaders of the blind. And all his apostles had strong words to say about they who led the people astray. We have it in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13 by Paul, and then by Peter in 2 Peter 2 verse 17, and by Jude in verse 12 and 13, and also by John in his book of the Revelation. Now, the Lord said, "Woe to them, for they have taken away the key of knowledge," Luke 11, verse 52. And we mention the problem with false teachers, shepherds who are evil, in the context of the opening words of 1 Peter chapter 5. But they are the very opposite of what the church so needs. And Peter demands that we should look to faithful shepherds and honour them, they that are truly so. And evil shepherds also were prophesied by Zechariah that they would arise, chapter 11, verses 16 to 17, and evil people who would not come by accident, for the Lord would send them. For God said, "I will raise them up to greatly increase the blindness of the wayward people." For they sought false shepherds, and God would give them plenty of what they desired. Now they are called idol shepherds, which particularly apply to the Pharisees and their like, and also they who would follow them to blind apostate Israel. For such shepherds are a curse to any people and every nation. And so the crown of glory concerns only they who labour for God's glory among the sheep. For this crown is not earned easily. It requires much grit and resolve, hard graft, and many sleepless nights and tears. For much trouble, pain, and disappointment will need to be borne. Being a faithful shepherd can prove to be a thankless task in seeking to help and guide professed Christians, for they will need to cast themselves upon God for help and encouragement. So no one should take this work lightly, for they must weigh up the cost seriously and prayerfully. But it will not be difficult for they who are slack and casual about the things of God, and even indifferent about spiritual things, and all too often it's they are the most welcomed and praised. But no crown of glory, no blessing upon their labour, nothing to calm the conscience or gladden the heart. Now we should note how Peter commences that section in that fifth chapter, for he referred to the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall be revealed. And this theme is followed throughout that section, suffering and glory, for in verse 6, it's present humiliation and future exaltation, followed by an exhortation to cast our cares upon the Lord while we presently suffer. Then he refers to being sober and vigilant in the midst of satanic attempts to ruin us, coming as a roaring lion, verse 8. Now Peter, in the context of being faithful shepherds, refers to suffering, but not without encouragements. For the work of faithfully caring for the flock will not be easy, except for they who are false shepherds. But there is so much to encourage they who are true. For there are blessed prospects, for the chief shepherd is coming. Verse 4, a certain event. For Peter wrote, when the chief shepherd shall appear. So it's not if of uncertainty, but the when of it occurring absolutely, coming to bestow the crown of glory upon faithful shepherds, a crown that's to endure because it's eternal, for we are told that fadeth not away. And Peter had previously used this designation concerning the inheritance of God's people in the first chapter of his first epistle, in verse 4, that concerning the inheritance of God's people is incorruptible and undefiled, a note that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. So the crown of glory is eternal. During this present time of suffering, everything is fading, for nothing is permanent that's of this world. And the people who praise our labour today may well oppose our work tomorrow, for the honours in this world are passing, but the crown of glory is for ever, for the chief shepherd rightly values faithful, honourable service, while the world cannot possibly know its rightful worth. Now, although the world may despise such people, the chief shepherd will reward them with what fadeth not away, the inheritance laid up for them, and the crown of glory. So everyone who has the duty of shepherding the sheep of Christ is greatly honoured to do so, and this ought to be their joy and their comfort. Now, we've dwelt longer than we intended upon the crown of glory, so we must move now for the remainder of this message. Consider what is designated the crown of life. So we've looked at the incorruptible crown and the crown of glory. Now, it's the crown of life. And so we must now spend time upon this lovely aspect designation referred to in the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 12, and also in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, verse 10. And we note that in both these references, this crown concerns God's suffering people. So this crown is not intended for a particular group, they who are shepherds in the Church of Christ, for the crown of life concerns all they who suffer in the cause of God. And so it's for all God's elect. For we are told in Revelation 7, verse 14, that God's people come to glory out of great tribulation. And also we read in Acts 14, verse 22, it's the way of all God's people. They enter into the kingdom of God through much tribulation. Now Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden and offered her a crown. They would be as gods if they heeded his voice. But it was death, not life, he proposed. A very different crown. But Satan is able to make all he suggests appear as gold, when what he brings is worthless dross. For he came to the Son of God and offered him all the kingdoms of this world. All these things will I give thee, Matthew 4, verse 9, when he had nothing to give. He did not own even a square foot of what he offered. And so in bringing the crown of death to the Lord, in making it appear so wonderful, he met his match, and he must fail. It is the righteous judge who bestows the crown of life to they who have fought the devil, been involved in the age-long battle between Christ and Satan, which commenced on this earth in the Garden of Eden. And all the Lord's people are engaged in this warfare, for it's Christ who bestows the crown of life. For all Satan brings is death, as we observe in the Garden of Eden. Now the reference in Revelation 2 verse 10 is in the letter to the second of the seven churches, the church of Smyrna, who were suffering greatly for the faith. So we read, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And the last of the seven churches is Laodicea in chapter 3, who claimed to be rich, chapter 3 verse 17, but they are told by God they are poor. And so whereas in Smyrna they were truly spiritually rich, at Laodicea they, not God, regarded themselves as rich. So it's to Smyrna, not to them, we read of the crown of life. It's God designates the church at Smyrna as rich, for although they were very poor in things material, they were spiritually rich. They were wealthy in Christ and sustained in the tribulation. And rather than death reigning, it was life. And this church stands out in the midst of the seven with nothing charged against them, for they are directed to be faithful unto death, to be given the crown of life, verse 10. And as we read verses 9 and 10 of that second chapter of Revelation. The depth of the sufferings of those people at Smyrna is highlighted, for the world is at war against all that's holy and true. But death is written over all that they do and all that they are. But life is the case with they who seek to serve and honour the Lord. I will give thee a crown of life. And so it's a crown of life, and it's a crown of glory, and an incorruptible crown. So it's not the crown, as if it's the only crown, like the crown of thorns placed in derision upon the head of Christ. For there can be only one of these, the crown of derision that he suffered, and also only one of the crown of glory and honour, which we read of in Hebrews 2 verse 7, bestowed upon the exalted Lord. For the crowns concerning the Lord's people are not singular, that there's only one available, but one for each saint in the respective service, crowns that will not be worn, but cast at the feet of the Lord, who alone is worthy to be crowned with many crowns as the Lord upon his throne. Now the suffering saints at Smyrna are told not to fear, verse 10, despite the depth of their sufferings, for Satan would greatly trouble them, we are told, producing imprisonments and deep sufferings. So God's fear not was as balm to their troubled souls as it has proved to be throughout the ages. And we ought not to fear, my brother and sister, when in Christ we have the crown of life to cheer us in the midst of suffering and death. So we ought to regard our sufferings not as destructive, but as being part with Christ's sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings, Philippians 3 verse 10. For God does sanctify our sufferings to bless us and to bring us closer to our Lord. And so we should therefore regard our sufferings not as an enemy, but as a needful friend. And as we note the reference of James to the crown of life, what we are seeking to say becomes the clearer. For he tells us the sufferings of the Lord's people is blessed, given in the form of a beatitude. And so we read, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them who love him. Chapter 1 verse 12. And whereas the church of Smyrna are told not to fear, James encourages God's people by referring to happiness in their trials. And this would make the thought of the crown of life a great encouragement, that the trials are not intended to crush them, but to bless and cheer us as the Lord's people. For the Lord told his disciples in his closing beatitude, recorded in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, to rejoice and be exceeding glad when persecuted, reviled and slandered. For great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice and be exceeding glad because you suffer for the sake of truth and righteousness. And Peter tells us the same in 1 Peter 4 verse 14. If he be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are he. And this is what James tells us in the context of receiving the crown of right of life. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, when enduring temptation, when he is tried. For the world cannot understand this and can never know true happiness. For to them suffering is not a cause to be joyful. But we who know our sufferings are for Christ and with Christ see things so differently. Paul has referred to afflictions to be endured in verse 5 of this fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. What we endure from the world as the enemies of Christ. And this is what the two references by James and in Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Smyrna referred to when telling us of the crown of life. For we as God's redeemed are called out of sin to bear the reproach of Christ, not for Christ, although we do so, but the reproach of Christ, Hebrews 11:26. For he is the object of scorn and derision, hostility and hatred. So we bear the reproach of Christ. And so the sufferings are his, and we must endure them as his body, of which he is the head. And so we go forth without the camp, bearing his reproach, Hebrews 13:13, having fellowship with his sufferings. And so it's his cross that's offensive to the world. And because we bear his cross, there is the crown of life. And so a Christendom of orchestral concerts, flower festivals, fetes and jumble sales and so much more, we know nothing of the crown of life. For spiritual death reigns, nor will the leaders receive the crown of glory. And not being engaged in the spiritual race Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 9, cannot win the incorruptible crown, nor the crown of righteousness, for living a righteous life in this sinful world. So let's be clear about these crowns, my brother and sister, as we sought to consider them. The crown which Paul speaks of, we've said a little upon that, when he speaks of the righteous crown. We've looked at the incorruptible crown, the crown of glory, the crown of life, and I trust that this, which we've taken a little time to consider, will be helpful and profitable to each one of us. Oh, what blessings we have in the Saviour, and what joy of heart, and it is such a privilege and honour to serve him in this wilderness of sin. God bless his word, and bless you in the hearing. Amen.
We're going to sing Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verses 11 to 14. O Lord, instruct me in thy way, to me a leader be, in a plain path, because of those that hatred bear to me. Verses 11 to the end. To God's praise.
Lord, instruct me in thy way, to me a leader be, in a plain path, because of those that hatred bear to me. Give me not to thine enemy's will, for witness is that lies against me.
Of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.